going to begin. Okay, I'd like to thank the Tire Educators who requested me to give a hesped for my Rebbe, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. It's with pain and with deep honor as well that I dare do such a thing, and Hashem should help me that it should be the toilet and the chavala Torah, the chavat Rav Lichtenstein. When Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, Rav Lichtenstein's eldest son, started his hesped, he was first of the maspidim at the levaya of Rav Lichtenstein. He said right away that he's both Rav Lichtenstein's son and a Talmud, but that he's going to rely on others to be maspid Rav Lichtenstein as a Talmud, and he's going to focus on being maspid his father as a son. And of course, Rav Moshe Lichtenstein is one of his outstanding Talmidim. But he spoke as a son. There were 8 maspidim at the levaya. 6 of them were Rav Lichtenstein's 6 children. And I think it's fair to say that even though many of them made reference to his godless and their being students of his, all 6 of them spoke of Rav Lichtenstein as a father, much more so than as a Rebbe. If within that context, it could be distinguished. The last two Maspidim, Rav Gigi and Rav Bik, are very much Talmidim of Rav Lichtenstein, spoke as Talmidim. But certainly the tone of the whole Levaya was very much Rav Lichtenstein's father, and we can get back to that. Rav Lichtenstein is not my father, he's my Rebbe. Baruch Hashem, my father, Shei Badul Yom, L'chaim Tovim, Baruchim, Od Yoter, is with us. The focus of my hesped is going to be from the perspective of a Talmud, which is my perspective. I don't know how else to put it. Rav Lichtenstein was a gadol batora, but the phrase gadol batora, or the term gadol batora, the way it's used today, is used, they should all forgive me, a bit liberally, and I'd like to explain what I mean when I refer to Rav Lichtenstein as a gadol batora, and because of the way I understand it, at least, I think it would be appropriate to say that he was the gadol shel gedolim, in fact, the gadol batora. The first requirement of a gadol batora is that he have vast knowledge of Torah. Rav Lichtenstein's knowledge of Torah was vast in a way that I think is hard for most of us to comprehend. First of all, there was no notion of his having a specialty within the context of Torah. He was not just comfortable in Zroim, Moed, Nashim, Nezikim, Kachim, and Taros. He knew each of these siddurim and each mesechta within each of these siddurim and each perek and each daf the way a gadol hadar knows it b'iyun and only that way. For others, maybe Rav Lichtenstein would talk about the notion of bikius as a distinct way of learning, but something that he was very wary of, but understood how it might be helpful under certain circumstances to certain people. maybe even for many people. But when Rav Lichtenstein knew something, learned something, it was only Be'iyun. And when he learned Shas, he learned it Be'iyun, from Daf Beis and Brachos to the last Daf in Maseches Nida, with all the Mishnayos of Zrayim and Taros included, Kolel Yerushalmi, the level of knowledge of these things was you know, just mind-boggling. You make a reference to a Gemara, and Rav Lichtenstein would make an apology for saying things in a non-organized way, and then would spread in front of you. Not just the major deus of the Rishonim, but a keen, deep understanding of each and every point that of the matter that you wanted to speak with him about. It's in some of the aspects the mention was made that even though he knew everything, he didn't rely on his foreknowledge before he prepared his shiur. He would prepare it again, but it was very much a preparing again, and he undoubtedly received new and clearer insights as a result. But the level of his knowledge of Shas was Be'iyun on everything. Zroim, Moed, Nashim, Nezikim, Kachim, Taros, on everything. It was, when we talk about Be'iyun, it's not just a question of knowing more Rishonim or more Achronim on a particular topic. It's knowing all the Rishonim and all the Gedolei HaAchronim in detail in all matters that is relevant regarding the sugya, and in thought, in depth, in deep depth, the implications of every point, comparisons with similar matters in halakha and beyond sometimes, the level of just pure yediyah satora of Shas was vast, and it was not limited. You know, when the Talmidim decided to start publishing his shiurim, which basically are the Masechtos or the Inyanim that came out from Shivat Har Etzion, and I think the first thing that came out was on Taros. It was Masechtos Taros. Then came out on Zvachim, and came out on Arios, and of course Chesed Kvatim, and Dina de Yarmi, and all these things were it really didn't matter from where Rav Lichtenstein was, what in Kol HaTorah Kula he was being osek in. It was always a matter of a chazara, which would be a deepening of his knowledge and his presentation of something that he already knew extremely well. And it came out in some of his later writings that he had finished Shas in high school, and that finishing of Shas was also Shas Be'iyun. It wasn't like schmoozing through it or something like that, like trying to make a siyum, Chas V'Shalom. It was, right from the beginning, Rav Lichtenstein refused to allow lack of depth to enter upon his Talmud Torah. To know it meant to know it, to know it well, to know it deep. That's what knowing meant. That's acknowledgement. That's what Yediyah meant. This is crucial for Rav Lichtenstein in general and understanding him. He was a gadol in Torah Shebichsav. I mentioned Torah Shebaal Peh first, even though one would think you should mention Torah Shebichsav first, because he didn't teach Torah Shebichsav as much as he taught Torah Shebaal Peh, so it comes out more prominently. But, you know, he knew the 24th Svarim of Tanakh. He never said so, but, you know, the hints were that he knew it by heart. You know, he made reference to the fact that in Bakshe Fanacha that Rav Aaron Cutler and Rav Yaakov Kamenevsky knew it by heart, and Rav Futner asked him to study it well and to know it by heart. And if Rav Futner asked him to, there's every reason to assume he did. And it meant knowing Tanakh b'iyun. It's not pa 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 pa, you know, to know about that, to grab a little off something like that. It meant with knowledge, with mefarshim, with thought, with relevance, with relating to what is the message that's to come out of this perek or this paragraph. And as Rav Lichtenstein made such a point of a sefer as a whole, to understand what a sefer is. What's the message of the sefer? What's the message of a section of the sefer? What's the section of the details within that context? And I don't know why he did not decide to teach it himself, but any reference to Tanakh was known, was understood, was put in context, and was put in context in a deep way, not in a superficial way, or in a way that seems like you're showing off bikkurim or something. It's everything was in depth, in powerful depth. It's already important to mention the Ramban in this regard. Rav Lichtenstein had, was attached to all the Gedolei Yisrael of all the generations, and to Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam and of course the Rambam and all the Gedolei Rishonim and all the Rishonim and all the Gedolei Achronim, and the notion that he didn't learn Achronim still wasn't true. You know, he would sit with the Daf of Shulchan Aruch of a Shach himself in the Sivas on a regular basis. He called Machloks and Taz and Magen Avraham. You know, not the kind of things that just happen to show up in the Mishnah Berurah, you know, on Seder. But the in Kol Zeh, and with his tremendous attachment to all the Chachmei HaTorah, he seemed to have had a special relationship with the Ramban. And that relationship, I think, begins with the Ramban's Perush on the Torah, which Rav Lichtenstein, I don't recall Lichtenstein teaching Chumash. He taught Ramban on Chumash. It wasn't as if he would never be meir things connected to Ramban, but, you know, the approach that Ramban had to the Chumash was the approach that he wanted to adapt for himself and encourage his Tambinim to adapt. The fact that Ramban wrote a Hakdama to each Sefer and Hakdama to the whole Torah. The fact that the Ramban, you know, focused on details and at the same time focused, would expand on the general notion of a story or of a mitzvah or of an idea. And the fact that the Ramban took advantage of his parish on Chumash to turn it into a Sefer Hashkafa, in effect, for many purposes. And it was in his parish on Chumash that the Ramban set out those major points in which he disagreed with the Rambam and Moreh Nevuchim, or with other ideas that were expressed by other Chachmei or Rishonim. And in terms of Mefarshim on Chumash, Rav Lichtenstein, you know, was also attached very much to the Nitziv. But these attachments go beyond just knowing and knowing well, which he knew well, Rashi and the Rashbam and the Ezra as well, but Belishim Safek. With the Ramban, and it was V'nafshok Shura V'nafshok. The Ramban's literary sensitivity, something that Rav Lichtenstein developed himself, as we hopefully will talk about, and his the combination of parashanut and hashkasa and halacha and literary sensitivity, and they're all coming together in the Ramban in such a powerful way, was crucial to not only his understanding of the Torah, but to his world outlook as well. With the combination of all these things, and the fact that you have whole pieces of the Ramban that reappear in different Sfarim, that there are pieces in the Ramban and his Perush on Shas, which can only be understood properly if you understand his Perush on Chumash, and from there to Sefer HaMitzvot, and of course on Luchanos, and it's the Ramban's unity of his concept of Torah was something Rabbi Lichtenstein very much identified with, and contained within his own persona. So Lichtenstein was a gadol, in the deep sense of that term in Torah Shebaal Peh. He was a gadol in the deep sense of that term in Torah Shebichsav. He put across his shiurim mainly on Chumash and his reshot on Shabbat, in which a methodology was brought out. It wasn't a methodology of parshanut. It was a methodology of attitude, of depth, of understanding the personalities of the Torah, of understanding the tragedies sometimes of the stories of the Torah, of getting to the essence of the people, of the theme, of the plot, of the motif, seeing the connectors of between all these things and the mitzvot and the halacha. That's where those who were looking for it would find Rav Lichtenstein's presentation of Torah Shebichsav. Rav Lichtenstein was a gadol in machshava yehudit, in Jewish philosophy. He had, once again, not just a wide knowledge, but a wide and deep knowledge of the Sifrei Hashkafa of the Rishonim, in a way that I'm sorry to say that one should not take for granted for those who are gedolim in Torah Shebaal Peh. You can't take it for granted that they're also gedolim in Torah Shebaal Peh. You can't take it for granted that they're gedolim in Torah Shebaal Peh and they're gedolim in Torah Shebaal Peh. And by neither of them, you can necessarily assume that there's a gavus in machshava yehudit. Rav Lichtenstein's, again, his grasp, his knowledge, and the depth of his knowledge of Rabbeinu Sadia and of Mor Nevuchim and of the Kuzari and of the rest of the Sifrei Rishonim, and taking in, of course, the Ramban as one of these, in all the different places the Ramban relates to these matters, was powerful, was crucial, and affected Rav Lichtenstein's presentation of so many different things. At the same time that he was acutely aware of the temporality of the presentation of those who've shown it, and in the course of his tremendously wide knowledge of intellectual history, was inevitably understood them within the context of the philosophical assumptions of their times, and was well aware that of the connection or lack of connection in terms of application of those ideas from their generation to our own. This again is like a separate godless, which can be synthesized and synergized with the godless of Yedias Shas and Halacha, and the godless of the knowledge of Torah Shebichsav.
Everyone could please press mute except for Schrader to make sure the call quality stays high. Thank you.
Okay, I can continue, right? Okay. So I'll continue. For what we just said alone, Rav Lichtenstein is already a very unique gadol, a gadol who not only can, and, you know, and without any flair, just as a necessity, moved from Shas to Tanakh to Hashkafa and back, and sees the relationships between them. It's already a very unique godless that cannot necessarily be found anywhere else. But Rav Lichtenstein went beyond all of this. Rav Lichtenstein was a Melamed, and all this that he knew, he wanted to put across to his Talmidim. And his pedagogy is absolutely phenomenal. The Talmud of Rav Lichtenstein was being taught how to think. He sat in his shir, and he did not come to present information. I won't say not at all, but not primarily. That wasn't what the shir was about. Yes, if you listened carefully and you understood what Rav Lichtenstein said, you understood the sugya much better than you did when you walked in, by almost always. But the shir was not a question, or was not a matter of information presentation. The shir was there to teach you how to learn. The shir was there to teach you how to think. And it didn't just happen to be that way. It was designed that way. Rav Lichtenstein would call on someone to read, intentionally putting that person on the spot. At some point, after he started reading, Rav Lichtenstein would say, there are two ways of understanding what you just read. What are the two ways? And sometimes the two ways could be a machlokas rishonim. One rishon would say one way, one the other way. Sometimes you were reading the rishon itself, and the rishon could be understood in two ways. And then you had nothing to look to. You had to yourself understand what the two ways were, and the realization of how to go about it. And both the pressure and the development in time with learning how to think, how to grasp, how to read, how to understand, was the point of the shir. He really was teaching you how to learn. He really wasn't just giving you information. He really wasn't just telling you, and there's a Tosfos here, and a Ramban over here, and a Rambam over there, and a Kfilk over there, and put it together for you in a very nice package. He wanted you to realize, to understand on your own the different ways of understanding. What Wilkinson became famous for pointing out the two possibilities wasn't just to explain that there are different possibilities in this world. It was to try to get us to open our minds to understand on our own what the different possibilities are, what the advantages are of one approach as opposed to the other, and to take it seriously and to understand it. Teaching us how to think. He taught us how to read, how to be medayik, but not the yukim so hevel, so bilpo, so, you know, the yukim that made clear what the Gemara was really saying, what the Mishnah was really saying, what the Rambam was really saying, what the Ramban was really saying, what the Tosfos was really saying. To get the sense of what was really happening in the words that were being presented to us. And it was eye-opening. It wasn't just eye-opening every time it happened. It was eye-opening in terms of the way it developed us to be more understanding, more sensitive to the words, more sensitive to the ideas, more open to different possibilities, a realization that something was vague, were not properly understood, and that it had to be thought about and worked out. Rav Lichtenstein taught us to categorize. You know, the question of if it is this or it is that, you know, it's not just Tamach Hakira. The result of categorization forced us to put things in context, forced us to understand it better, forced us to realize what information we were taking in and where to put it, what it meant. Rav Lichtenstein taught us to compare one thing to something else. In what ways is it the same? In what ways is it different? Why is it the same? Why is it different? The continuity of questioning, of investigation, of deepening one's understanding was an essential part of the shiur. Not just an essential part, it was the essence of the shiur. So you're having the Gadol Hadar in Shas, in Tanakh, in Machshava, standing there and pushing you and guiding you along to learn how to evaluate and understand the Torah information that you're taking in. As a result of all this, yes, he taught us how to make hakiras, but it's not a game making hakiras. Hakiras have to come from a deep understanding, a realization that something it has to be understood one way or the other, and we had better figure out which way. And that the hakira sort of floats up right out of the water because you can't understand it otherwise. You can't understand the Gemara otherwise. But Rav Lichtenstein taught us to focus on certain questions, to get a hold of what's the major question, what's the essential question of the sugya. Of cutting through to that. Sometimes you have to peel the sugya very well and very carefully before you get to the essence of what the question is really about. He taught us to focus more on those sugyas that were more essential, rather than focusing on the sugyas that would not be as revealing to the major matters that we were trying to study. So the shiur was a godless in its own right. It's not an accident that virtually all the rebbeim in Yeshivat Har Sinai are Talmidim, and that so many Rashi Yeshiva Yeshivotas there are Talmidim of Rav Lichtenstein, and that. His Talmidim are Ramim, in very important Ramim in yeshivas throughout the country, even in other yeshivas. The koach of presentation, the koach of teaching how to learn, of teaching what an important idea is, of teaching what should be emphasized, of clarity, of classification, of depth, of understanding, all of these things were presented in shiur. And you know, it's not impossible to imagine a Rebbe who could do those things just as a pedagogue, and maybe not have all the knowledge that we spoke about before. But the combination of these things is an atom bomb, it's a hydrogen bomb. You know, to have all this knowledge and to then put it together and to present it to the Talmud, and to get the Talmud to evaluate, digest it, and come up with the ideas themselves, it's godless in its own right. Although the drashos were not presented like the shiurim were presented, but really, what Lichtenstein was trying to do in his drashos on Parshat Shavua, on the Shabbatot that he was in the yeshiva, was the same thing. He was trying to develop within us a sensitivity to the story, a sensitivity to the mitzvahs of the Torah, a sensitivity to the language of the Torah. He wanted us to to realize what was happening, and that life wasn't so simple, and that the idea that life wasn't so simple, and the difficulties and the tragedies, Rahman al-Islam, of life, come out of Mikra itself, out of a powerful sefer like Sefer Bereshit, out of other stories in the Torah and in Nach, and trying to get us to understand it, to feel it, to see it, and to emote it, was also part and parcel of Rav Lichtenstein's pedagogy. Rav Lichtenstein, you would think that he was so great that, it was all him, or it could be all himself. But he had tremendous attachment to Gedolei Yisrael. And from a very young age, apparently. He was very attached to Torah before he walked in. But he learned by Rabban Soloveitchik at Chaim Berman. And he suddenly saw a light, so to speak, in the Baron. And he tried to take as much out of him as he could. He tried to milk him. He tried to get everything he could out of him. I know from Rabbi Yisrael Shulin, the son of the Bracha, the Baron Soloveitchik's brother-in-law. They once went to Bungalow Colony together for a summer. He and his brother-in-law, the Baron, and they were going to learn together Yerushalmi Arla. Who showed up? Rav Lichtenstein showed up in the Bungalow Colony and asked if he could sit there while the two of them were learning. And he sat there and, quietly just taking in whatever the Baron said. And, sort of adding to his current knowledge. And then he, of course, became extremely attached to Rav Huttner and his attachment to the Rav is not properly understood. People think that the attachment to the Rav is that he's the Rav's son-in-law, which is, of course, a very powerful attachment. But he didn't start off as the Rav's son-in-law. He started off as a guy in the shir. And he rose to be the outstanding Talmud, but not just the outstanding Talmud in terms of that he walked into the Rav's shir already knowing shas and everything that implied. But when he went to Harvard for his graduate degree, he was living in the Rav's house. He wasn't a son-in-law. He wasn't related. The way he put it to me once, I was a bit biased in the Rav's house. What eventually became a relationship of family went on for years without any family connection whatsoever, that Lichtenstein was there taking full advantage of the Rav every moment possible. And when he came to Eretz Yisrael, he became very close with Yerushalmi Zalman Auerbach, and he was close with Rav Zevin, and he had a tremendously high regard for a Rav in his neighborhood, Rav Kroll. And Rabbi Lazarov became very attached to him, and Rabbi Cheskel Abramsky. Of course, it's a mitzvah in the Torah to be mitzvah to Chachamim, the Talmud Dam. So you would think, well, isn't enough for Rabbi Lichtenstein to be attached to himself? No. There was no notion of Rabbi Lichtenstein being satisfied with where he was. He was looking for more. He was looking for more attachment. He was looking for more devotion to Chachamim. And he. He once met with Michael Feinstein, a distant relative somewhere, and immediately started getting him to the questions that he had in the Mesechta Zimun Shiurim. The Lichtenstein Beis Chachamim was itself an avoda, and you wondered when did he do it, because he was clearly very attached to his family and gave him a lot of attention. And he was in the yeshiva all day, and I don't know when he did it, but he did it, and it was important to him. And his attachment to from the Talmud to Israel was legendary. It was very powerful. All this within the context of of learning it all and focusing on it all and on the major issues, but Mechol Zot with a special emphasis on the Ramban. On the Ramban in his Chidushim, on the Ramban in the Mechalas Hashem, there's so many Magid Shir who will quote a Ritva that really it's already in the Ramban. The Ritva's language is easier. Rubenstein wanted us to understand the Ramban and the Ramban's language and the sensitivity to come out of the Ramban, and it was also part of the pedagogy. Because getting close to the Ramban is getting close to the Ramban's ideas and the Ramban's sensitivity. So all this is a tremendous gabbus in its own right. But, in effect, what Luchman became most noted for is something beyond all this. It's something that I'm going to call, even though I never heard of Luchman referred to it this way, Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah. Rav Lichtenstein, with all his amazing attachment to Torah, put it within the context of Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz, a term that Chazal uses in different ways, has different meanings, but all of them, its meanings were very crucial to Rav Lichtenstein. And the notion of Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah means that the Torah is within the context of Derech Eretz. Of course, the main Torah ain't Derech Eretz, the main Derech Eretz ain't Torah. But b'chol zot, Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah, it's not a chart saying. It's a Tana Devei Eliyahu and it's a Medrash Devei Yikra Rabbah. It has its results in the way he lived his life and in crucial decisions that he made that were different than any other Gedolei Yisrael. So I'll just give... It was quoted time and time again in that statement, and it was clear that he lived his life this way, that the development of his family was the most important thing in his life, and he felt that that was his greatest accomplishment. Here's a person who, as one of his children put it, developed the whole empire together with Rabbi Mital of Yeshivat Har Etzion, with Michal Terzog, with all the Talmidim, with Migdal O, with the Kolo, and the Kolo Elyon, and opening up other yeshivas that not satellites but important yeshivas in its own right, Yerucham, and having Talmidim of Rosh Yeshiva, several the yeshivas are there, and being the Rosh Kolo of Blitz as well, and being extremely influential in many ways and many things. The most important thing he did, he said, was that he established his family. That's Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah. And I'll tell you something else. There's a famous story. Let it be known that it's Machlokas over here. There's a famous story about the altar of Slobodka with Rav Rudman. That's how both the Rav Rudman, the Rosh Yeshiva of Nei Yisrael, the founding Rosh Yeshiva. When Rav Rudman was a bachur in Slobodka, he was once learning with the altar, and his son came in, and so the Rebbetzin of the altar said, "Your son came in, give him some attention." And he said, "This boy is also my son." And he rejected the distinction. Rav Lichtenstein did not reject that distinction. Rav Lichtenstein knew that the rest of the Talmidim had their own family, so his family needed him. And it could hurt sometimes. I know Talmidim, though, that it felt hurt sometimes that it was so clear that he was giving more attention to the children than to the rest of the Talmidim, but they were his children. And he was not going to have them become just another sheep in the flock, so to speak, of his thousands. They were going to be his sons and daughters, first and foremost. And they were going to be his pride and joy. And this is an essential part of the Achaz Kadma Latarad Rav Hilkin 69. One aspect of the Achaz, family. Another aspect of the Achaz. Rav Hilkin's positive attitude towards secular study and university study, which of course is crucial for what we're all involved in JOIC, let's face it, is also part of his understanding of the Acheres Kadma LaTorah. In other words, there's knowledge out there, it's good, it's important, it's worth knowing. You can't know everything, but developing expertise in these things is intrinsically valuable. And the Lichtenstein's decision to get a PhD in English literature from the most outstanding university in the world, and to not just a master, not just study there a little bit, to get that PhD, and to write his book, and to publish his book, is published. And it's in every major university. When I was a student at NYU, there were two copies there. Becoming, in effect, great. In that field, I mean, the stories are that they expected him to be the next great Milton Scholar of the world, and he sort of like disappeared from the scene. But the significance that he gave to university study and you know, his continual quotes in the middle of Sichot. And of so many different things, from English literature, from Milton, from Keats, from Conrad. It was because he didn't see the rest of the world as being separate in an absolute way from Torah knowledge. Avraham Avinu's question to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaShofet Kol HaAretz Lo Yaseh Mishpat, you know, was a proof to him that there was an objective, universal justice that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could be held to as well, and that if you only look to Hashem, so to speak, for the technicalities, then that question can't exist. Now, Hashem said that it's the end of the story. But the need for man to think and to develop and to study and to learn the world that God created and to use his head to understand the ethics that God gave him the power to discern was part and parcel of an important religious life. And this is, again, Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah. It's what the Medrash calls the 26th generation of the world before the Torah is given to us. Derech Eretz in the most simple sense of that term, in terms of proper manners and proper behavior towards others. How crucial this was to Rav Lichtenstein. How disappointed he would be when in his Talmidim, when on those occasions when he would hear about them that they failed in this way. Then when the complaints came to him that they weren't getting up for pregnant women in the bus or anything, any lack of Derech Eretz, Rav Lichtenstein would pain him. He would give shichot about these things. My son, who Rav Lichtenstein once saw him doing, so I forget what it was. He didn't like what he was doing. He pulled him aside and said, "Binyan, you can't. Yeah. How can you do this? You know, it's like he gave it to him on the spot. And big things and little things in terms of nilusim, all crucial in this hashkafa of the Acheres Kadma LaTorah, and the matter in which he came out against so many other Gedolei Yisrael." That's the importance of serving in the army. Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah, you can't be part of the new the Medinat Yisrael, which was conquered and brought about with the sweat and blood of people and just sit and take it in like you have it coming to you. we have to participate in its defense. He called it chesed, but it wasn't just chesed, it was derech eretz. How can everybody be putting their lives on the line and you not participate in this? And that's why when he came to Eretz Israel to live, in retrospect, a very young man in his late 30s, he only looked into Yeshivot Hezder. Who knows how many other yeshivas he could have received positions at and what he could have done there. He only wanted that yeshiva because it those are the only yeshivas that stood up to his moral demand for the kind of Talmidim he wanted to have. The notion of the deep respect that he treated each and every individual, people much younger than himself, people much less of stature, no comparison to himself, Gentiles, including Gentiles who were basically servants within the context of Israeli society. The significance he gave to them, the importance he gave to them, all this is part of a Luchmasin's Derech Eretz Kadam Latara, which was so crucial to his machshava and to the way he lived. Giving great significance to productivity in the world of Yishuv HaOlam. He respected every vocation, every mikzoa, there was no such thing as something that productive the Rav Lichtenstein looked down upon, and there was when the yeshiva made a 70th birthday celebration in honor of Rav Lichtenstein, the yeshiva asked six of his talmidim who became Rashi yeshiva to give shiurim in his honor, so they did. And then afterwards, Rav Lichtenstein got up to speak. He said, "I just want everyone to know that it's not only Rashi Yeshiva who I consider to be mamshichim of my important talmidim. The people who don't become Rashi Yeshiva, Jefram also, and people who go into the professions and study Torah are also mamshichim. And then it shouldn't be understood or felt that I'm only proud of the Rashi Yeshiva. I'm proud of you all." And it was a very crucial matter. His decision to be involved in political matters and to publicize his views on those things, you can say, "Oh, they all do it," but he did it not in the sense that he said, "Listen, I'm the God of Adar, you better listen to me." He said, "Look, I am who I am, and you might want to take what I have to say into consideration, and because I've thought about these things carefully, and if you care about what I say, that, know that this is my opinion." And that's why he would write newspaper articles on occasion and speak in the yeshiva about these kinds of matters that were of crucial importance. All this is part of the Derech Eretz Kadam LaTorah. And maybe the ultimate one is the... And this is the true synthesis. The Gadol Hadar, being also the Gadol of Midos, it has a tremendous impact. You would say it should be taken for granted, but it can't always be taken for granted. The fact that the world's greatest Chacham is also the world's finest person was very crucial, and the possibility that it wouldn't be that way. Rav Lichtenstein used to quote a story from Rav Mital. I heard Rav Mital tell the story, but Rav Lichtenstein would repeat it. I heard him repeat it more than once. The story is that Chesko Abramsi was told that Mrs. Alman Maltz was coming to see him. So Rav Abramsi said, "Do you know what Mrs. Alman is?" So he says, "Yeah, he's a great..." No, you have to understand. He said, "Rabbi Zalman Meltzer is like this. Imagine the Rabbi Zalman Meltzer knew nothing. didn't know a word of Torah, but nothing, but absolutely nothing. He would still be the finest Jew in Yerushalayim. In other words, his midos were of such quality that they outshone anyone else's Torah. And he was, of course, a Gadol Yisrael, but that his midos were above and beyond. This was Rav Lichtenstein himself. His midos were so above and beyond everything and everyone else that alone would have been enough to make him the Gadol that he was, so justifiably based on his Torah knowledge and his Torah transmission. And there's more. Rav Lichtenstein had, an important part of his personality was the notion of striving and working on himself. It wasn't just who he was, it's who he was trying to be. And, the rest of the story, he's trying to, what could he try? But, so first of all, the effort itself, you could see Rav Lichtenstein working all the time. You could see Rav Lichtenstein working on Zrizus, moving quickly, moving with a kind of a thrust. You could see Rav Lichtenstein working on learning. Many people, you could get used to it if you saw him all the time, but there are people who would see him like on an airplane. I think they only said the Rosh Yeshiva of Machon Shlomo saw him on an airplane. We've seen that far from me. Saw him there, just working away at the sugya and the airplane. The efforts Rav Lichtenstein made in everything he did, of course in Torah, but in everything he did, the effort itself, the ma'amatz, was a special need of Rav Lichtenstein. He had a need of pashtus. He never dressed like a Rosh Yeshiva. Maybe when he was called for in a simcha or something, but even then, no kapatas, no funny hats. It's a Hamburg for a special occasion, but he could wear an off-white shirt, like a dull green or something. He would wear a sport jacket. In most of the days I was in the yeshiva, he didn't wear a tie every day. I think in the winter he started, but his midah of pashtus was extreme, considering who he was. And he was makbid on it. They once gave him an upgrade in an airplane. And this was, they talked about it in the Espedim. And he tried to get out of it. He felt it was a chilul Hashem that a Rosh Yeshiva should be in business class. Everyone else thought, oh, that's Kavod HaTorah. No, it's for him. No, Rosh Yeshiva is wasting the money. The Yeshiva, what will people say? All right, it's true that we didn't spend it. They gave it for free, but still, it's Marisayin. His insistence on pashtus was powerful, was extreme. And what Rav Bitz said in the final aspect given on Tuesday, Rav Lichtenstein's midah of avodas Hashem. It's not just the terminology by Rav Lichtenstein. I'm sorry to put it that way. I'm being base, being banal. Rav Lichtenstein, I remember it was the first year that when the Rav stopped giving tshuva drushes. So in Eretz Yisrael, the Rabbanim turned to Rav Lichtenstein and they said he give a tshuva drasha. His first tshuva drasha, he said something that as far as I know the Rav never said. And that was that tshuva is an avoda. Now you can say that's obvious. But Rav Lichtenstein's point was that tshuva is meant to be an avoda sashem. And in that sense, it's a constant of other journalists. It's not just a way of making up for what you did wrong. It's not just a way of reconsidering. the avoda of tshuva is itself an avoda. It's part of avodat Hashem Elokecha, and the ultimate compliment that the Torah gives to a human being in the Torah is when Moshe Rabbeinu is called Eved Hashem, and when Yeshua, not at the beginning of the Sefer, but at the end of the Sefer, is also called Eved Hashem, is that notion of being an Eved Hashem is so it's something that came across very powerfully in Rav Lichtenstein in a very special way. His influence was vast. The number of Rosh Yeshiva, the number of Rabbanim, the number of Ramin that became who they became because of the guidance that he gave them, the number of Baal Batin who became religiously what they became also as a result of his guidance is just innumerable. You can point to Rosh Yeshiva, you can point to Ramin, you can point to Rabbanim, but La'alamotim is part of the Baal Batin. There's no end, people feel that way. I remember once Lichtenstein got to a certain neighborhood and he was given a driver. The driver was actually the Rosh Yeshiva. Yeshiva had a cult of a bus meter. So Lichtenstein told him, I have 3 Talmidim in this neighborhood. The first Talmud he mentioned was a Baal Bas, one of his early Talmidim of YU. It was very, the other two were people in Chinuch, but the first one was a Baal Bas, and the Baal Bas was Talmud no less than anyone else. But, the influence in that way was vast. The tremendous breadth of his perspective and the long-termedness of everything he was concerned with that he tried to instill in everybody else. He understood whether or not people are going to imitate him. People are looking at him. And he did what he did because it was right. But he also understood that the step one in education is being a personal example, something that we try to emphasize in JLIC as well. The synergism and the synthesis of the man of Masoret with the man of Tanakh, with the man of the great wide world, and with the great Balmidos is just a combination of godless that is above and beyond. And his decision to do all this and to have all this in Eretz Yisrael, in Medinat Yisrael, which was a very crucial matter for him, because he had tremendous relation to the school of Eretz Yisrael per se, but it's powerful feeling that this is where it's at, that this is where it's going to be, that the diaspora can't be forgotten or left behind, and he made sure to have to meet him from the diaspora and to visit and to be mashpia there as well. He came to Eretz Yisrael, and Eretz Yisrael was in the context of United Israel. I should really end here, but I just want to say, explain a little bit Rav Lichtenstein's involvement in JLIC, because it's appropriate for the context of this aspect. In thinking about trying to start this organization, I made sure to consult with Rav Lichtenstein to make sure that he felt it was a good idea to receive his encouragement. I don't know whether he thought it would come back. I wasn't sure myself, and I certainly wasn't sure. But he saw it and understood its need. And And as we went along, I would talk to him about it and give him progress reports, not on a very, very regular basis, but and I asked that he encouraged Talmidim to do it, and he did. As time went on, it's clear that he received much nachas from the existence of the organization and from its success. And it wasn't as if he was taking the credit, which he well could have, but the fact that from within the walls of the base medrash, you know, this organization came about was extremely to his liking, extremely to his pride, and he appreciated us very much, and made reference to it on certain crucial occasions as well. You know, I'm not a Chabatsker, but it's at times like these that I can appreciate the feeling of the Chabad Chassidim, that the kind of denial that the Rebbe is God. He's not gone, not in the sense that he didn't pass away, but in the sense that so many of us, Talmidim, and he was offered to teach quite a few fathers and sons over the years, as the years went on, and the effect that that he had on so many of us, and that so many of his Talmidim continued to further affect, both in the Yedias HaTorah that he passed on to them, but so much more so in the Dugma Yishit, within the context of the Yedias HaTorah that he passed on to them, and what Hashem's world is about and what the Torah is about is will be an absolutely lasting contribution to the world that Hashem gave and told us to keep the Torah within. His zecher is baruch, and it's a bracha for all of us. And I can only thank Hashem for having this chus heard by him. Amen. Thank you both for listening and for pushing me to give this has been. I'm going to stop now.